Thank you, Paul, and the music team for leading us in a great time of worship. And let me add my welcome to the welcomes you've already received. It's great to see you all, whether you're a regular BCFer or you're here for the big happening tomorrow, or here visiting friends, family, whatever. New students, love to have good see you guys. And so I introduce myself in case you haven't met me before, which is probably good for you. I'm a professor at Virginia Tech, teach organic chemistry, not everybody's favorite subject. Also one of the elders here at BCF. I'm probably best known as the bow tie guy, however, thanks to my wonderful wife who makes them for me. I should also tell you that Paul is, who led our singing, is also a chemistry professor, so it's great to have him. We have a chemistry duo on stage today, and it's great to have Paul as a colleague, and someone has walked down to his office, and we pray together occasionally, that sort of thing, so just let you know to appreciate Paul as well. So our sermon series this fall is on the theme, In the Beginning, the Gospel in Genesis, and today's message is in particular on the subject of the God who speaks. The God who speaks. There are many religions in the world, many of them seeking to claim our attention, whether they're the major religions such as Christianity and Judaism or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, or little tiny religions. There's a cargo cult in the village of Yoyunainhan in Vanuatu, which considers Prince Philip of England as their god, believe it or not. A little hard to believe, but nevertheless. Many of these religions claim to have some sort of revelation from God, although oftentimes that revelation is lost in the worship of idols. And of course, there are various idols that people do worship, such as the one shown on this slide. So how do we know which of these revelations to listen to? How can we know unless God speaks to us in some way? And so the question is, how does God speak to us? And how do we make sure we're hearing God and not some false teaching? It's absolutely crucial to our faith, as the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer famously said 50 years ago, it's crucial that God is there and he is not silent. Those two are both important fundamental truths. God is there. Is there a God or not? If there isn't a God, we're wasting our time. You're wasting your time listening to me. I'm wasting my time talking to you. But if there is a God and he is there, then does he communicate with us? And the wonderful biblical truth is that God is there and he is not silent. He has spoken. And we're going to try to figure out today how God has spoken to us. We'll look at four ways God speaks to us. And by the way, if you're a newcomer here, or you maybe you're not a Christian, you're saying, well, this is a strange group I've entered into, and you don't believe the Bible's God's word, that's okay. We're jolly glad you're here, as I'm jolly glad everybody else is here, by the way. But hang with me, and maybe by the end we can have a little chat about whether you might believe the Bible to be God's word or not. So hang in and don't tune out, please, just yet. So, here's our scripture. And we begin with God's word, Genesis 1, 1 through 6, and verse 9. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse of the water between the waters to separate water from water. And it was so. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And so on. I won't read the whole chapter. But in verses 14 and 20 and 24 and 26 and 29, if you have your iPads with you or whatever, your Bibles, you can look at those now or later. In each of those verses, we have the refrain, God said, and something happened. And then we reach the end of the chapter when we read, God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Bible-believing Christians may and do disagree on the time period and the details covered by these verses. And it's not my purpose today to discuss that. Well, what we all agree on, what all Christians agree on, is that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that in some way, this creation came about because of God's word. And God said is inevitably followed by the words, it was so, or something equivalent to that. And so the word of God is directly related to the creation of God. It's the word that brought about the creation. And so God's creation is God speaking to us. So our first thought then is that God speaks to us through his creation. God speaks to us through his creation. So how does he do this? And what do we learn from this creation of God's? We learn several things. The first thing we learn is the amazing power of God's word in creating the universe and our world. We're reminded from these verses that God holds the key to fundamental questions of life, such as, where did I come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? I remember thinking that thought. I was about a 12-year-old boy in England. I thought came to me one day, why am I here? Why is there something? Why isn't there just nothing? And ultimately, that's one of the fundamental problems of philosophy. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are there trees and animals? Why are there mountains and rivers? Why are there Hokies and, unfortunately, Buckeyes? And not just an empty void. How did it all begin? Why is there something rather than nothing? And when you think about this for maybe a few seconds, you realize that ultimately there are only two possible answers. Either God was there and everything flowed from him, from his power, from his authority, from his word, or nothing was there. And nothing somehow turned into something. By some strange miracle. I'm not sure that second answer satisfies me very much. How can nothing become something? Now, I admit that if we posit God as we do, I do at least, most of you do, I don't know where God came from. He was there. He was eternally self-existent. But once we understand and accept the fact that God was there, everything flows quite logically and rationally from that. If we start with nothing, we somehow have to propose that nothing became something. And not just something, became a very organized, ordered something. So it was God's creative power, it was his words that hung the stars in space, his power that created our world, and his power that formed you and me. A gifted pastor once said, God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere and stood upon the platform of nothing and spoke a world into existence. Or David puts it poetically in this way, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. It's God's power, God's word that created the heavens and the earth, that made everything out of nothing, out of his power and authority. God is a wonderfully powerful, creative God. But he's also a wise God. He's a very wise God because the world he created is actually a pretty amazing world. I would say a unique world. I'm going to take a little sidebar into some chemistry and physics. Don't panic. There'll be no test at the end of this one. But the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry were constructed so precisely that even small variations would make it impossible for the world to exist. In other words, this is a very finely tuned universe, not just this Earth, but the whole shebang, finely tuned universe for it to exist and support life. Three examples only. A thing called the strong nuclear force. Now, I'm not a particle physicist, but I love the names they give to these forces. So there's a strong nuclear force. It holds things called quarks and gluons together. Gluons seem to be a particularly appropriate name for these particles. They stick together. So this strong force holds these particles together. It's one of four fundamental forces, along with gravitation, electromagnetic force, and the weak interaction. Now, here's the deal. If this force were just 5% weaker, no elements other than hydrogen could exist. Our periodic table of elements that we chemists love so much would have had just one element, hydrogen. Chemistry would be a whole lot simpler. But then I wouldn't be here to teach it, and you wouldn't be here to listen, because life can exist with one element, hydrogen. However, if that force were just 2% stronger, all the hydrogen in the universe would be gone. It would have been converted to heavier elements. There'd be no hydrogen left. If you don't have hydrogen, you know what water is, don't you? H2O. If you don't have hydrogen, you don't have water. If you don't have water, you don't have life. So God picked that force so it was just right. Not too strong, not too weak. Just right. Another force, electromagnetism. Again, one of the fundamental forces. If you're a little stronger, you know, atoms consist of nuclei and electrons, and the electrons get involved in chemical bonds to make compounds like water. If that force were just a little stronger, the electrons would be bound so tightly to the atoms, they could never jump out and form bonds. But if they're a little weaker, the bonds that it formed were so weak, they wouldn't hold together at room temperature. So that force is just right for bonds to form and to be stable. Another one. This one you can best get a hold of. You can see a picture here. Water. So water is unique among liquids, or almost unique among liquids, in that as most liquids, as they get colder and colder and colder, they get denser and denser, heavier and heavier. And so when the liquid freezes, like benzene or something like that, what happens? Well, the frozen stuff is heavy, so it sinks to the bottom of the flask or whatever it's in, and the rest of the thing freezes. The whole flask freezes up very easily. With water, you put water in a big body of water like a lake. When it freezes, it actually expands, which means that ice floats, right? You all know that. But that's important, because if ice didn't float, if ice just sank to the bottom of a lake, for example, there'd be no protective ice cover over that lake to keep it from freezing. The whole lake would freeze over. That's rough if you're a fish, or a ship, or something like that. So the fact that water expands on freezing is really important in our ecosystem to keep lakes and rivers and so on from freezing up. Why does water expand on freezing? I've got a chemical explanation, you don't want to hear that. But ultimately, it goes back to God's creative power. So, God's creation, God is powerful, God is smart. God made a world that's just right. So how do we respond to that? And how do we get around the fact that this world is just right, that its mountains, its rivers, its planets and stars are the way they are? Paul put this in a letter to the Romans. He said, this is God's word to the whole world. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what Paul is saying there is God's creation, everyone can see it. It tells us what God is like, not in a lot of detail, but certainly it tells us about his strength, his might, and his creativity and his wisdom. And how do we respond to that? Well, if you're not a believer, there are two ways to respond. One is exemplified by this chap. Sorry to say he was English. Bertrand Russell, probably the best known atheist of the first 80 years or so, first 70 years of the last century. He wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And after he published that book, somebody asked him, when you die and you find yourself before God, what are you going to say to him? And his response was, rather pompously, I would say, sir, you did not give me enough evidence. So here's a man who had all the evidence, and he did not believe it, did not follow it to its logical conclusion. A smart man, very brilliant man, but he refused to follow the evidence. That is true of many atheists today. Another man that did follow the evidence is this man, Anthony Flew. He was also a prominent English atheist, and he published a book in 1950 that became like a Bible for atheists. But he studied the evidence. He had an open enough mind that he recognized the reality of the fact that there was an intelligent design at work in the world. This didn't happen by chance. And if you look at the evidence, you'll have to agree, this cannot happen by chance. And so he ended up becoming convinced of God's existence, and he wrote a book, or co-authored one, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Now, sadly, I don't believe he ever became a Christian, but he did become a theist, a believer in God. And he followed the evidence, and that was where it took him. And I read an interview with him, and the interview after this book was published, he said he's still exploring Christianity. Didn't say he was a Christian, but he was still exploring it. He's passed away now. I don't know what his final state was. So, if you're not a Christian, those are your two choices. You'd be a Bertrand Russell, you didn't give me enough evidence, even though the evidence was staring him in the face. Or Anthony Flew, the evidence is there. I believe in God. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, and most of you are, I know, a couple of applications for you. First of all, God's creation reminds of his power and his wisdom. And so, as we look at the world around us, as you walk across campus if you're a student, as you go to work if you're a working person, or you look out your window, your kitchen window, and see the trees or whatever, remind yourself that these are part of God's creation. These are examples to you of God's power and God's wisdom. And give him thanks and praise him for his creative power. The poet Alfred Joyce Kilmer, who killed during the First World War, wrote a poem that you've probably all read at some point, just two little stanzas. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. So give thanks for the God who makes trees and everything else. Another lesson, though, and I think this is one we don't hear very often, but it's, I think, to be a logical conclusion. This is God's world. He created it. And so we need to respect it. We need to care for it. We need to work so as not to pollute it, not to destroy it. We don't worship the earth. We're not a tree-worshipping environmentalist of some kind. We don't worship the earth, but we do respect it. It's God's creation. We should care for it as best we can. But we don't go around trashing it up. How that works out in your life, don't have time to say. Maybe another sermon 50 years down the road. Somebody else can give it. We can get there. But this is part of God's creation. We need to respect it. So that's God's word through creation. And the next way God speaks to us is through his word, through His Word. God's creation is His Word to the whole world. Everybody can see that. We now come to His Word to us through the Bible. The Bible is God's inspired Word, as Paul explains to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Scripture is inspired by God, and God then speaks to us through His Word. And interesting enough, we read the first half of Psalm 19 a few minutes ago. It deals with God's creative power. The second half of Psalm 19 deals with God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. So from these verses, we learn that God's Word, described here as His law, His precepts, His commands, and so on, is for our good. It's here where we learn about the heart and mind of God. And it's here that we learn not only what God has done in creation, but also what He has taught. So just a few thoughts from this psalm. First of all, God's Word revives our souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Did you have a rough week last week? I know some of you must have done. If you're taking chemistry, you probably did. Or maybe things didn't go well at work or at home, whatever. If you're discouraged and depressed, then God's Word is to revive your soul. For example, you can go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." God's Word directs us to the words of Christ, who promise us that His yoke is easy. We'll find rest for our souls. We can trust Christ when things get rough in our lives. God's Word is reliable. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And our Lord Jesus repeatedly quoted the Old Testament while He was on earth. The phrase, "it is written," occurs 25 times in the Gospels. And in John 10:34-36, He's recorded as having a discussion with the Jews. And Jesus answered them, "It is not written, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods?" If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and here's the key part, "and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as His very own and sent into the world?" Now, it's a complicated discussion. We won't get into that particular argument, but the key point is that almost parenthetically, in the middle of that argument with the Jews, He says, the scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus Christ, our Savior, is speaking to the authenticity and reliability of scripture. God's Word is also for our protection. In verse 11 of that psalm, "By them," that is God's words, "is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So God's Word warns us of danger, like this level crossing sign, rather ancient one with a rather puffing steam train there, but that's a sign that says, watch out, stop and look and listen, there's danger ahead. And that's what Scripture does to us. It warns for us. For example, the Ten Commandments are not God's idea of 10 ways to make people miserable. They are God's commandments. This is life. If you follow these, you will have life. God is saying, I made you this way. You're designed to work best when you work my way. And here's my way for you. And if you obey my commandments, you follow my laws, you will be at peace. You will be blessed. So they are for our blessing and our protection. And then God's Word does indeed bring blessing. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They're more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. So God's word is much more than this, but at least those are some thoughts about God speaking to us and how God speaks to us from his word. Before I go on, though, to the next point, I want to just make one observation. At the beginning I said, you know, there are many religions in the world. There was Islam and Judaism and Christianity, Hinduism and Buddhism. Up to this point, at least Judaism, a devout Jew, would agree with most of what I've said. He might have some quibbles about what I said about Jesus, but he would agree that God is creative. He would agree that God is powerful. He'd agree that God speaks through his word. And even a Muslim would say, well, I agree we have a powerful God. It may be a different God from our God, but that's a whole different issue. And he's given us his word, his the Quran, so we need to follow that. So a Muslim would agree with a lot of at least the gist of what I've been saying. So what's the difference? Where do we differ as Christians? We differ right here, right in this next thought, because God speaks most clearly to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, he speaks to the world through his creation. He speaks to us through his word, but he speaks most clearly through his Son, Jesus. As many of you know, we've just finished a sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and that series began with these verses. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So God speaks to us through his Son, in addition to these other ways, through his creation and through his word. And as Chris reminded us last week, the Son is indeed the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John chapter 1 and verse 1. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God's Son, Jesus Christ, is God's last word to us. It's God's word in the flesh. And Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is God's image, and that all things were created by him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and so on. I found it very interesting that these themes of the creation of God come through. So Jesus Christ is God's Son, but he was also with God at creation. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity. They're Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in the creation. By him all things were created, says Paul in Colossians. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the thing that holds the gluons and the stick-ons and so on together in the nuclear, right? Without him, the whole thing just fall right apart. Where do those forces come from? They come from God. So Jesus Christ is God's word to us. See, God speaks most clearly through him. He's the exact image of the invisible God. He was in the beginning with God. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. In him all things hold together. And so what is God saying to us through his Son? That's about a series of 100 sermons. But here's just one key thought. Basically, the Bible is a book about love. It's a book about God's love for sinful man. Even though we've rejected God, God did not reject us. And God sent his Son. So it's the love story of God sending his Son to be our Savior. John 3:16 and 17, verse I'm sure most of you know. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And we know this is true. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How? We were singing about it just a few minutes ago. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death, we sang. And that's true. Christ is risen. Praise the Lord. And because he is risen, we know that everything he tells us is true. We know he is the Son of God. We know he's conquered death. We know he's provided a pardon for sin. Everything flows from his life and his death and then his resurrection. So God speaks to us through his Son. What a great God we have, right? And then finally, and briefly, because this clock thing keeps moving, God speaks through the Holy Spirit. God speaks through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was giving his last teaching to the disciples before he went to the cross, he told them about the Holy Spirit. He said this, but in John chapter 16 and verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come." So the Holy Spirit is the one who takes what God has shown us through creation, one who takes what he's written in his word, the one who takes the life of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and puts all that together and speaks to our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit's work then is to do these things. And Emily gave us a wonderful example when she was sharing that God really spoke to her on that trip to South Africa about his heart for the poor and so on. And that was the Holy Spirit speaking to Emily, working God's truth into her life and into her heart. So when you read the Bible, if a verse seems to jump out of the page at you and hit you on the nose or whatever, that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life, making God's word true in your heart. So that's how God speaks, through his creation, through his word, through his Son, and through the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in communicating God's heart to us. So God is speaking. Last question, are you listening? In particular, are we listening? Am I listening? Are you listening to God as he reveals his truth through his Spirit in his creation, in his word, in his Son? Let me illustrate some ways that God may be speaking to you in ways that maybe you can relate to. So after game tomorrow, you're heading home if you're from out of town, up at I-81 on Tuesday morning, and you're speeding at 90 miles an hour to get home quickly, and this car with a blue light flashing comes behind you and pulls you over. And this guy uniform gets out, knocks on your window, says, could you show me your driver's license, please? And do you listen? Do you obey? You'd better. If you don't, you'll be in big trouble. So that's God. One way God speaks to us. He's the policeman in a way. He's speaking to us about something we're doing wrong. He's convicting us of sin. He's showing us that there is an area in our life, whatever it is, that we need to change. We need to listen, to stop and listen to God. Or another way that God speaks to us, another illustration, perhaps you get a call from the Gates Foundation, Paul can relate to this, to tell you they really like your work and they want to give you $5 million for your research. And this actually happened to somebody we were talking to on Friday, but at VCU, not here. Do you listen to that call? You better, you will. They say, well, if you want the money, you'd have to do this. You have to, you know, fill out this form and da da da. You listen really, really carefully, don't you? Because they want to bless you with that money. Well, God wants to bless you too with his word. So as you read God's word, look out for where God is seeking to bless you, seeking to encourage you with his truth, to, if you're disheartened, to enhearten you, to bring you hope and healing and joy and peace. God speaks to us through his word in that way if we take the trouble to listen. Well, one more example. Maybe you're married and your husband or your wife asks you to do something. Or perhaps you've got a close friend and he or she asks you to do something. And do you listen to those requests? You do, because you love that person. Well, we love God. We love, says John in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And we love God. And so we want to do what he wants us to do, or we should want to do what he wants us to do. So when we read scripture, when we listen to God, we listen to him speaking to us to find out how we can obey, how we can please him, to please the one we love. Let's go back to that level crossing sign. Three words, stop, look, listen. Take home message. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, stop trying to discover God on your own, by your own thoughts and your own fancies and your own feelings. Instead, look at what God has revealed in creation around. Look, just think about the power that hung the stars in space and made a blade of grass. And then listen to what God says in his word. And the final verse from scripture, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. May God take his word and find a place in our hearts. Amen.